Okay, welcome to everybody that is here and online. We're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming properly to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we can come here and feed on your word and marvel at your faithfulness. We know that your word is alive and powerful. We have experienced in our own lives. And we're so thankful that you give us everything that we need in order to understand your word. We can exploit your grace as far as our possible volition can go, but we will never overtake it. So we're thankful that we can be here this evening and study your word and pray that you will open our minds and our hearts to the message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Romans 5, 2. I know we went over this Tuesday, but we're going to go over not all of it, but we're going to review a good bit of it, because there are fundamental, basic information, especially with regards to our standing before Jesus Christ, that we need to inculcate fully, to metabolize this doctrine so that we can explain it to others, because there's hardly anyone that ever even mentions or knows anything about our standing before God. What is it and how did we get it? That's what these verses are saying. You went over it once already, most of you, and you heard it. But I doubt that many of you could articulate it to someone with one hearing. And so that's why we're going to go over this again, so that we can familiarize ourselves with it as many times as we can. So when we're on the front lines with an unbeliever or a carnal believer, that we can have the Holy Spirit draw these things out of our minds, out of our souls, so that we can be good and faithful servants, so that we can give the information that God can take and convict these people, and that they can indeed either be saved or be close to the Lord. So I'll put it on the board for you here. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Well, I guess I ought to read Romans 1 first, just to get us up to speed. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way anybody has peace in life, is by having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross that initiated the first time for us to be able to be at peace with God. Now, verse 2. Through whom, which is referring to Jesus Christ, also, not only do we have peace with God, but we also have access to God the Father. If you are looking at the board, you'll see that I put in parentheses these things that make it more understandable, more clear. Through whom, Jesus Christ, also we have access to God the Father by faith. That's the faith that we have at salvation. When we put our faith alone in Christ alone, at that point, we have full access to God the Father. Into this grace, and this is a grace issue here, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory, of the glory of God. Now, this standing, also you could call it a position. We all have standing, we all have position within our family and within our relationships, within the organizations, all those type of things. But the most important standing we have is before our God. And God has done everything in order for us to have a perfect standing one that will never change or will never be revoked because of the faith at point of time when we believe the gospel started everything in motion. And we received the righteousness of God, which is where our standing is before Him. He sees us as perfectly righteous because He imputed His righteousness to us. Jesus Christ received our sins, and because He received our sins, now God can give us His own righteousness, and that's where we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I'm going to skip through some of this here. I'm going to start right here with "in which we stand." The Greek word there is histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I. It's a perfect active indicative, which means we stand there. We stood before God at the first point when we believed the gospel. And in that point of time, the results of that go on and on, even until now, into the future. It's something that happens in the past, but the results go on and on. And we should be very glad because of it. That's why we can stand before Him, because it's a perfect tense. It means to be in a condition or state, stand, or be in something. Well, we're not in something, we're in someone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of Him that we have this perfect, permanent standing before God. And nothing can shake that. And people who think that they have to play a larger role than just believing the gospel need to hear this, that this is God's doing, and our standing before Him, our position before Him is perfect because He is the one that gave us His righteousness, and it never fails, it will never falter, it will never be revoked. That's what the perfect tense does. I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. I'm not going to comment on it much, but 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Now I make known to you," this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, "brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received." That aorist active indicative means they received it in a point of time, and they are the ones that received it and made the action to believe it, and the indicative mood means reality. "So, in which also you stand." Do you see that? Our standing. And that also is the perfect active indicative. None of these things that we're learning about now, for me, and probably for you, many years for me, after this happened to us at the point of salvation, are we figuring out or learning what even happened then? And one of the great things about when learning these things is now we can have much more gratitude and appreciation to our God, because now we know even more for what He did for us. Excuse me. Sorry about that. We can have great appreciation because we know more of what He did for us at that time. And so, in which we stand, perfect, active, indicative. It cannot be changed. The fact that we are standing with God's righteousness because He imputed it to us means we will always stand that way. Verse 2. "By which also you are saved." Now, the difference here, this in verse 2, verse 1 is talking about what happened, what we call positionally, our position before God, our standing before God. That all took place in a moment of time when we believed the gospel. We call that phase 1. We went from being an unbeliever to a believer. We went from being dichotomous, having a body and a soul, to trichotomous, three parts to us now. We have a body, soul, and spirit. So many changes took place that we're learning about now. But when you go to verse 2, it's talking about what happens after salvation. What happens at the point of salvation is eternal. It's perfect. And a lot of people think, okay, Well, I guess there's nothing else for me to do now. I guess I'll just try to be as moral as I can. They know nothing about the spiritual dynamics of the Bible and God's plan for each individual believer and for the church as a whole. That's what verse 2 is about. So verse 2 says, by which also you were saved. Now, this Greek word is saved is sozo. S-O-Z-O. And most of the time when people see that, they automatically correlate that with eternal salvation. But what they don't recognize is we need to be saved or delivered. I would change this, and you could change this to be delivered instead of saved, because that is in the range of the meaning of saved. But for us, in our time, in the English language, when we say delivered, then they're not going to confuse that with what happened in phase one salvation. And it's in the past, the present passive indicative, which means we continue to be delivered, and we receive that deliverance from God, and it's indicative movement. It's not just a potential, it actually happens. And what is it saving us from? It's not saving us from hell. We're already eternally saved from the lake of fire. That happened the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. This is delivering us from a wasted, mortifying, miserable life. And those who don't have Christ in their life, and I'm talking about believers here, remember this, there are people who are believers that don't care a hoot about God's Word, about God, or anything else. They're still, they're still believers, they're still going to heaven, but their time on earth after they have been saved is squandered. It means nothing. And that's what we need to be delivered from. And the only way we can be delivered from that is to grow in grace and knowledge and find out what the heck is going on in the Christian way of life. How do you execute that life? What is God's plan for us? What are we to do? Well, you have to learn things to be able to do that. And when you learn Bible doctrine, the principles, the precepts of the Bible, then you are going to be delivered from a wasted life full of your own bad decisions, full of divine discipline and punishment, confusion, anger, pity, all the rest of it. So, verse 2 is about phase 2, what happens after salvation. We call it time. We are living in time. And from the time that you are born again to the time that you check out, that is phase 2. Now, it says, by which you are saved. By the way, the present tense there gives this away. There is no present tense in believing the gospel. It's all an aorist tense in a point in time. You don't have to, salvation is not a process where it's ongoing. Present things. It's bam, you believe and it's done. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Now that's a condition to being what? Saved or delivered. But it has nothing to do with eternal salvation. It has to do with how you're going to live your life after you are saved. Are you going to be delivered from yourself and your bad decisions, ignoring God, doing it your way? Being full of hate, full of worry and fear, and discord in your soul. So you will be delivered. Here's the condition. If you hold fast, that's a present active indicative. You continue in your life in time after salvation. You're producing this action of holding fast. Indicative means reality. What are you holding fast to? Anybody got an idea? Yeah. It's the written word and the living word is what we hold fast to. So it says, if you hold fast, what? The word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And that simply means, as these verses go on, if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then your faith in Jesus Christ, excuse me, alone, thinking that, believing that He went to the cross, but He did not rise from the grave, means you are not saved. Because if you believe that He did not rise from the dead, then there's no way He could be our Savior, because He said that He would rise from the grave. And if He didn't do that, then He was a liar. And that means a liar can't pay for our sins, because he would have his own sins to deal with. Excuse me. This verse 1 relates to one's position or standing before God, whereas verse 2 relates to our sanctification after salvation. Phase 1 is related to justification. Phase 2, after salvation, is related to sanctification. In this case, if one did not hold fast to what Paul preached about the gospel, specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then they believed in vain, because believing in what Christ did on the cross but rejecting His resurrection would mean that they did not, that they believed in vain. That's what that's about. Okay, I'm just going to go over these few, and then we're going to press on with what we have tonight. These few paragraphs are what I really want you to concentrate on. The millions upon millions of people who profess to be Christians but doubt their salvation need to know something. There's something they don't know. That when they believed the true gospel, they received the irrevocable gifts of eternal life and God's own righteousness. Irrevocable gift. How can you lose that? And God's the one that gives them based upon one thing, the faith you had in Jesus Christ, in His work on the cross and His resurrection as well. They now have, actually I could say we all have, but I'm talking about these millions and millions of people who profess that they're Christians, but they doubt their salvation. They now have a permanent righteous position or standing before God the Father. They need to be told those words. How many Christians are out there, and I hope I'm saved, I don't know, I just, and they fret, and they're neutralized by fear and ignorance. And they need to be told, hey, forget about worrying about whether you're saved or not. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, then you have a permanent righteous standing before Him that can never change, because it depends upon His faithfulness, not yours. So they now have a permanent righteous position or standing before God the Father, which includes total access to Him. Unbelievers don't have access to God. God's children do, and God's children are the ones that believe the gospel. Have you ever heard people say, we're all God's children? Lie. We're not all God's children. Most people aren't God's children. If they're anybody's children, they're Satan's children. Which includes total access to Him and His grace, not because of what we do. Now, we have access to God the Father, total access to Him, and it's through His grace, and it has nothing to do with what we do, but with what Jesus Christ has already done. He fulfilled the whole package. Mission accomplished. It is finished. We need to ask people who are not sure they are saved why they're not sure. And I mean, it's okay if you want to do a little play acting when you do that. If you ask somebody, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? And you say, I don't know. I hope so. What? You don't know? Really? You don't know? That's perfectly fine, because they're going to think, oh, what did I say? Now, I'm not. The Holy Spirit will guide you. And for some people, that might be something to say, but for others, it won't. But if the Holy Spirit guides you to be shocked, then be very shocked. So when we ask people, are they not sure they are saved, we need to find out why. They either believed in Jesus Christ or they didn't. If they believed, they are eternally saved. If they didn't, they are not eternally saved. And that's what we need to tell them. Isn't that simple? Because we're saying it all hinges on one thing on our part. What is that one thing? You can say it in one word. Faith, right? Try to remember Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28. For we are justified by our faith apart from works. Is that complicated? No. We are justified by faith before God and apart from works. This Galatians 3:28. We are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Huh? What did I say? Oh, okay, I'm sorry. It's Romans. Thank you, Brett. Let's see what Galatians 3:28 is. Okay. All right. By the way, if you ever tell somebody, let's say you quoted this verse, you don't even have to have an address, but if you have an address, it's better to use it, and it's even better to get it right. It has absolutely nothing to do with their behavior or their works. And then we have Romans 3:28. For we maintain the man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And a lot of people, they say, okay, what does it mean? Faith is credited as righteousness. You can very easily explain to them, well, when you have faith, God gives us His own righteousness so we can have a perfect standing before Him. When He sees us, He sees His own righteousness that He gave us. And so we don't have to do anything. It's impossible to do anything that changes that. We are perfect in His sight, positionally, as a standing, because we have His righteousness. And you can't lose it. Okay, I gotta skip through all this. This is our lesson starting tonight. Well, we have hope. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I'm just spending so much time. Half the time is nearly gone. I hadn't got to what I was going to give tonight. And I want to review this. But I have a lot of things to get to. The key to the understanding of rejoice in the hope of the glory of God is to have a proper understanding of what hope means in the Greek, in the original language. So, the key understanding of this phrase is to have a clear understanding of the Greek meaning of hope, which is elpis, E-L-P-I-S in the Greek. It contains no uncertainty at all. It is about absolute certainty. It speaks of something that is certain, but not yet realized. Biblical hope is based on the most certain thing in the universe, which is God's promises. Which we can segue now right into our lesson this evening with 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ, who is our hope, absolute confidence, confident expectation of what is going to happen in the future. This is a quote from the MacArthur Study Bible. It says, quote, "The believer's ultimate destiny is to share in the very glory of God." Here's a few verses if you want to jot them down. If you're interested about sharing the glory of God, you might want to make these verses part of your thought pattern. Romans 8:29-30. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 1 John 3:1-2. And that hope will be realized because Jesus Himself secured it up here in 1 Timothy 1:1 that we just had. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. He is our confidence. He is our great confident expectation of everything that He did in the past and everything He does now and everything He will do in the future. And I have two other verses that have this same meaning. John 17:22. This is Christ speaking. "And the glory which Thou hast given Me," that would be God the Father, "I have given to them." Who is them? Us. "Thou hast given Me and have given to them that they may be one, just as We," Jesus Christ and God the Father, "are one." Do you see that part? God the Father has given Me, meaning Jesus Christ, glory, and now He gives that to us, to them. Chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body, the body of our humble state, into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." So our body is going to be glorious because it's going to be akin to Jesus Christ's body. And that is sharing glory. The last phrase, "the glory of God." The glory here is doxa, D-O-X-A. That's where we get the term doxology. It comes from doxa, talking about glory. The lexicon, the BDAG lexicon, defines this as the condition of being bright or shiny. Brightness, splendor, radiance. Only Jesus Christ can make those things relevant to us because we share His glory. The glory of God refers to the character of God because that is what guarantees and stands behind all promises which focus on our future destiny. The glory of God speaks of His perfect, unchanging character, because that is what guarantees and stands behind all of His promises. Do I need to pause a minute? Am I going too fast? Y'all okay? Go like this. Okay. In verse 2, we see, "rejoice in hope." That's Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Rejoice in hope. And now, in verse 3, which we're about to get into, we see we also exult in our tribulations. Rejoice and exult are the same word in the Greek, and both of them are in the present middle indicative. We are to continue to rejoice and be glad in hope and in our tribulations. Middle voice means we are affected by our own action there, and it's a reality. The focal point here is on hope regarding our spiritual life and the fact that this is grounded in the certainty of our salvation. You cannot have hope if you are still floundering, whether trying to decide whether you're really saved or not. The focal point in all this is hope regarding our spiritual life and the fact that this is grounded, our spiritual life is grounded on the certainty of salvation. That is eternal salvation. And if you don't have eternal security in your life, you are still floundering. You haven't even gotten out of the kindergarten spiritually yet. This is the last two things I have on verse 2, and then we're moving on to verse 3. So I put this phrase, which is so important, I put these parentheses in here so that you will understand the flow and the meaning of what's being said. When it says, and, it's talking about we, believers, rejoice in the hope. That rejoice can also mean to boast, to be proud of something. We rejoice in the hope, and the hope is the confidence we have of, or you could put in, the glory, meaning the character of God. So we rejoice because we have the confidence of the glory or character of God. That's what the way we can understand that the best. We rejoice in the confidence that we have of the character of God. You've got to know God in order to have confidence in His character. And that character here is really what the glory is talking about. He has a glorious character. Okay. Now, I'm going to stop right here. Everybody take a breather. Do you need a seventh inning stretch? Okay. Any questions before we move on? Here we go. Romans 5:3. And not only this, that you have the peace of God and access to God, and not only this, but we also exalt in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now let's get real about this verse, okay? I'm getting real in these few paragraphs here. When most people read, quote, but we also exalt in our tribulations, they just roll their eyes because it doesn't make sense to them. The last thing they would do is exalt or rejoice while experiencing a distressful or troublesome situation. Now you know that's true, don't you? You have to know that we're talking about a realm higher than regular stinking thinking human viewpoint. And we cannot even get in that rarefied air apart from knowing something that most other people don't know. And that it's not phony pretending that we can rejoice, but we actually rejoice in our soul. The only people that think this, what I just said, that we rejoice in our tribulations, the only thing this makes sense to, the only people are believers who rely on the promises of God and who have a personal sense of eternal destiny. First of all, you have to rely on the promises of God. Because when trouble happens, everybody usually starts out with an expletive of some kind. They're angry. They're afraid. They're full of self-pity. Bam! That can hit you as fast as an arrow piercing your heart. And you have to deal with that. You acknowledge that to God, and then you need to switch and start getting into your spiritual thinking. But there has to be something there. If you don't have doctrine, if you haven't been growing in grace and knowledge, then there's not going to be anything, and you're toast. You go back and you rely on God's promises. That's the first thing, and you say, it's like a breath of fresh air. All the negative and the toxic and everything that's bad is just purged when you say, oh yeah, God is in charge. God loves me. He makes promises to me. That's what changes everything. And so it's only people who have that reliance on God's promises and a personal sense of eternal destiny. That simply means that you are thinking and making decisions in the here and now, in time, based on what's going to happen for you in eternity. You're thinking beyond just the very near future, an hour, a day, a week, or whatever it is. You're not thinking about any of that. You're thinking beyond. You're in that spiritual, rarefied air where you're thinking, okay, I'm going to be in heaven. I have the opportunity to get rewards, decorations, privileges, crowns. And the decisions that I make now are going to determine what that is going to be like. And I'm going to make the hard decision, and I'm going to go with that even if I suffer. Because I'm looking forward past this veil of tears to the promises of God for those who trust in Him. Now these people that I just talked about know that tribulations, troubles, and problems are the proving ground for believers to advance spiritually so that they can live the abundant life now. You can't live the abundant life. It has nothing to do with money or fame or any of that other stuff. That's here and gone. We're talking about eternal things here. So the people, the believers that can rejoice even in their tribulations, they know something. They know that all this tribulation and problems are the proving ground for believers to advance spiritually so that they can live the abundant life now, including super grace blessings now, in this time. And they look forward to the rewards, decorations, and special privileges in heaven. That would be part of the eternal sense of destiny. Those are the people that can do that. Joy in the midst of suffering is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. Remember what we've been... Isn't it something how what we saw in Sunday? And I've been hammering on the suffering undeservedly. Joy in the midst of suffering is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. And that is suffering for blessing. Here's a few of them right here. In the midst of suffering, a theme that runs throughout the New Testament is the joy you can have even while suffering. Here's a few. Matthew 5:4. Matthew 5:10-12. Acts 5:41. Acts 14:22. 2 Corinthians 12:10 and 1 Peter 4:13-14. I'll give them again to you. Here they are. Matthew 5:4, Matthew 5:10-12, Acts 5:41, Acts 14:22, 2 Corinthians 12:10 and 1 Peter 4:13-4 talks about having joy in the midst of suffering. And there's very few people can connect the dots on this. They just roll their eyes and I don't know if I believe that or not. By the way, that was that paragraph there with the scriptures was from Robert H. Mounts, the New American Commentary, and this one is as well. Quote, "The believer's joy is not simply something they hope to experience in the future, but a present reality in times of trials and distress. The joy is not a stoic determination to make the best out of a bad situation. Christian suffering is a source of joy because its purpose is to build character in the believer." That's starting in verse 3, there's a chain of reactions that's going to give you hope, build your character. And it all starts with, I'm sorry to tell you, adversity, testing, suffering. Nobody wants that. But without it, you would never have perfect character. I should probably say complete character. Okay, y'all see what we've said so far. We're talking about Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only this, do you get this peace, and you have the standing, and you have access to God. Not only that, but we also exalt. We have joy. We can brag about our tribulations. I'm not through with this yet. Here is the word tribulations in the Greek. Whenever you say this word, you need to put your hand over your mouth so you won't spit on someone. It's thlipsis, and it's thlipsis. Thlipsis. The Greeks used to use this as a code word. What is it when you have a password? They would set up a perimeter, and they had guards, and when someone started to come in, what's the password? And who can say thlipsis? It means trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, affliction, or tribulation. We must be clear. We do not rejoice over tribulations or about tribulations, but in tribulations. Hear that again. We do not rejoice over tribulations. You'd have to be a nutcase to do that, wouldn't you? I'm so happy. I'm so joyful. My car broke down and it won't run. I'm so happy. That's nonsense. So we don't rejoice over tribulations or about tribulations, but in tribulations. Now notice the first word that follows, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Do you see it up here? What is the next word? But we also exalt in our tribulations. What's the next word? Knowing. Oh. What's that about? So notice the first word that follows is, what is it? It's knowing. The point is we have to know something that most other people don't know in order to rejoice in our troubles and afflictions. To be able to rejoice in your afflictions, you have to know what Paul is telling us in his scriptures right here. Knowing is oida in the Greek, O-I-D-A. It's a perfect active participle. That means knowing something at a point of time in the history, the results go right along with you. Don't you love it when you learn something? Listen, if you're tired of learning, you might as well have them dig a hole and be ready to go into it because your life is boring. There's nothing to it. We all should have an insatiable desire to know. And that insatiable desire should be knowing, should be first of all in knowing our God and what would He have us do. I've said so many times, but I say it again here. What you don't know can hurt you. It even can kill you. No one can execute the Christian way of life or advance to spiritual maturity without biblical knowledge, period. You can be hallelujah, praise the Lord, and get up and run around and act like a fool. But that does not in any way get you any closer to where you want to be. It's biblical knowledge. Ignorance of any kind is a huge impediment to the well-being of man. But biblical ignorance is the most pernicious, costly, and inexcusable ignorance of them all. Why is that? Because if you're a believer, God has given you the Holy Spirit, and you can understand the spiritual phenomenon in the Bible. It doesn't depend on your IQ or your education. It just depends on your desire. If you want to know it, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to reveal it to you. I'm up here just mouthing words. I'm a mouthpiece. I'm giving the information. But your real teacher is the Holy Spirit. Because what I am telling you are spiritual things, and we are human. So the Holy Spirit can take these spiritual things and make it clear, perspicuous, and lucid in your soul. So there's no excuse for people saying, well, I can't understand it or any of that. That's why it is inexcusable ignorance. God has moved heaven and earth for us to get into His Word so that we can know Him, we can trust Him, so that we can be saved, so we can live the abundant life after we're saved. And yet there is abysmal ignorance in the entire world. And it is just as strong in Christians who at least profess to be Christians. Most of what you hear from this pulpit, the great majority of church-going people don't have a clue. I'm not trying to degrade them. I'm just telling you the truth. Just go to some person that goes to a church somewhere and ask them, can you explain to me what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is? And watch them just like a deer in the headlights. And that's an important, integral part of being saved. No one is born with this knowledge, this biblical knowledge, so it has to be learned. First of all, one has to want to learn, and then he has to be humble or teachable to learn. All that is on man. That's on us. Again, no one's born with this biblical knowledge, so it has to be learned. First of all, one has to want to learn, and then he has to be humble or teachable to learn, and that is on man. It's upon us. That's our responsibility. If a believer is hungry for God's Word and is teachable, God will supply the right pastor-teacher and the right church for him so he can grow spiritually. That is on God. That's His responsibility. And it's axiomatic the way this works. You have to want to know God. You have to know that you have to learn something. It can't be just all emotions. It has to be content. So our job is to want to learn and be humble or teachable. There are a lot of people out there that maybe want to learn, but when you try to tell them something, oh, no, that's not what I believe. I always heard blah, blah, blah. They won't even listen. But for those who want to learn are humble and are teachable, then God is going to bring around the right pastor and the right church. And that's His job. That is His responsibility. And then the next paragraph goes right along with this. You will know when you have the right pastor, teacher, and the right church, because you will be content and you will be growing in grace and knowledge. And if you're hungry and you're teachable, God is going to direct you to the right pastor and to the right church. And you, when you're there, and when you've been there maybe a little while, you're going to know this is your home. There is a right pastor for a right congregation and a right church. And people come to this church, and they'll come up to me, "Oh, that's a great message," and all that. I never see them again. Well, it doesn't bother me, because it appears to me I'm not their right pastor. If they're really seeking God and they want to know the Word, then God will lead them to their right pastor. I have people tell me all the time, not all the time, but sometimes. I say, "How did you find this church?" And it's every story's different. And they start talking about how, "Well, I was this and that and all these things, you know, and I finally wound up here." And sometimes they say, "I knew the first day, the first time, this was home." And so, the whole thing, it starts with positive volition. You have to want it. And people are arrogant by nature. They want, "I don't need God. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to do what I want to do." And sometimes God has to grind them into a powder before they finally recognize something's not right. I have no control over anything. Life is miserable, and I don't think it ought to be this way. And then one of you will go along and come up to this guy, and he's talking about his woes, and you say, "Well, you know, we got a church in Brown, we have a website. Why don't you go to the website and press the red button?" That's what you press the button on the red website, it gives them the gospel. "Or you might think better yet, why don't you come with me sometime? See what you think." That's how these things happen. It's not willy-nilly. God directs all of this. All these little intricate details are in God's hands. All we have to do is be open, teachable, humble. God uses prepared believers, and all prepared believers are humble. They have to be humble to be taught. How many people have come into this church or any church? "Well, that's not what Pastor so-and-so said. I'm not going to stay here." And they leave. And you know what? They never found their right pastor because they're not humble. They're not teachable. They could go into a church and it says, with a neon sign across the pastor's head, they're saying, "I am your right pastor." But if he doesn't teach exactly like what they've heard, "Well, they're in sense. I'm not going to stay here." Arrogance. We all need an open mind, because when you have an open mind, then God is going to fill it with truth. And that's what people are lacking. Well, we'll have to fight another day. God willing. Don't we have a wonderful God? Oh, yeah? She must have read my notes. Well, that's one of the key things I said when we were talking about suffering for blessing. The first thing was that you don't suffer for nothing. There's always a purpose.
It's an excellent book, and it actually, people that are going through true suffering and keep their eyes on God, those people are blessed through the circumstances that they're going through. But when we fall apart going through those suffering or those tribulations or whatever, we can choose to do it either way.
Yeah, the choice is ours. Whenever we have suffering, we recognize it as suffering. And we just begun to fight in verse 3 about there's a process. You have, first of all, the suffering. You have the tribulations that takes you to the next step, and then the next step, and then you're there. And you'll be able to apply this in your life. The one thing that we would rather change, I would, is I'm not so fond about starting out with tribulation. I just seen it be something else. But God knows what He's doing. And listen, if you get a lock on what Paul is explaining in these few verses, especially the ones that come, You're going to have a lock on contentment and happiness.
And the more we go through it, the more we trust the Lord, because He's always been faithful.
Oh, that's right. Well, we're all just out of time, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your plan and Your love and Your faithfulness and Your grace. We're going to be thankful for all eternity. But we just know a thimbleful now of what to be thankful for compared to where we can be in our spiritual life. But when we get to heaven and when we have eternity, we'll have that much time to just thank You for more and more and more.